Our passage today is Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Well, good morning again. Romans chapter 3 is where we're heading. I wanted to warm up your thinking with these thoughts before we delve into that passage. Here we go. Every good story needs a bad guy and a good guy. In literary works, we call this the antagonist and the protagonist. For years now, those who write books and articles and theater and even musicals have been aware that a good antagonist actually adds much to the story, so that when the protagonist shows up, you appreciate the protagonist. And the antagonist and the protagonist create conflict while you're reading along or watching the story, and you find yourself looking for and longing for resolution. And you want it to resolve positively, just because that's our preference. We want this conflict to settle, and we want it to settle in a positive way. Well, examples of antagonists that perhaps you've encountered in film or in books, Darth Vader of the original Star Wars, and Lord Voldemort of the Harry Potter series, the Dark Lord Sauron, Fellowship of the Ring. Some of you like reading classics. How about the Joker in the Batman series? Maybe you read real books and you like Shakespeare. Lady Macbeth was a really good antagonist. These characters provide conflict and tension, and you find yourself understanding and appreciating the hero even more when he shows up. Sometimes the antagonist is not a person, but an entity or a power or a circumstance. One of the classics that I thoroughly enjoyed a number of years ago, written by John Steinbeck, was The Grapes of Wrath. The antagonist was poverty. Grapes of Wrath, it took place, it had a setting of in the 1930s, and there was the Great Depression, obviously, but there was also the Dust Bowl in the Midwest. And so poverty just kept showing up on virtually every page, at least every chapter. And you wondered, where is this going to go? How is it going to end? We want some resolution. We want these families to be okay. Okay, so let me ask you this. Who's the antagonist in the gospel story? Now, you might be thinking, well, duh, that's got to be the devil, right? We got Jesus as the good guy. He's the hero, and he's the protagonist, and the devil is obviously the bad guy. He's got to be the antagonist. But that's not the way Paul lays it out when he writes the book of Romans. In fact, if you were to read the entirety of the book of Romans, the devil is only mentioned one time. And he's mentioned in the very last chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 16, almost as a passing reference. There's not even a teaching about it. It's just, well, the devil's going to get crushed, and he's defeated, but he's going to be crushed. And it's just like, okay, to be clear, not to diminish the reality of the devil, but to recognize where the real enemy or your greater enemy might be, your daily enemy. The devil, again, real and powerful. And if you are a Christian, he hates you because you stand with Jesus Christ. He's after you. According to Jesus, himself in John chapter 10, verse 10, the job description of the devil is to steal, kill, and destroy. Not to minimize the devil in any way at all, but looking at Romans now, in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we don't meet him, but we meet another antagonist, and that would be sin. Your daily companion, your constant struggle is not without. Well, sometimes it can be, but within, and that's your sin nature. And Paul has made it abundantly clear in these first three chapters of his great letter to the church of Rome. Oh, we struggle with our sin nature. Let's just think this through just a bit more. Jesus said he came to be a ransom for many. And Paul later on wrote about Jesus being a ransom for everyone. So Jesus came to pay a ransom price. Did you ever stop to consider that that ransom price was not paid to Satan? It was not paid to the devil. That ransom price was paid to God because it represented our debt, our price of paying for our sin, our moral violation of falling short of God's perfect standard. The devil is terrible and he's pathetic, but he is defeated. Not that we don't fear him, we should, but our daily companion, our daily struggle, the one that we wage war, that the one that I think defeats us on a daily basis is our sin nature, the struggle within. So Paul has given us an in-depth introduction to the reality of sin in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We haven't really met Jesus yet, at least not in any good detail yet. Paul has referred to Jesus. We really haven't met the hero of the story, of the gospel story, just yet. And coming to grips with the bad news, we begin to find ourselves, hey, we're craving some good news over here. You know, where's the Savior? Is there an end to this? And finally, there is an end. We do turn a corner in Romans chapter 3. Paul begins to tell us how to deal with our sin problem. Good news that Paul has is beyond good. It's great. This is good news that is so good. It has to come from a God of glory. And it does. Okay, so where we left off last week, we understood as Paul hit us really hard in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20. No one, not even one seeks God. No one is good. They've all turned away. They're all doing their own thing. I introduced the theological term total depravity. Not that we are depraved, not that we are as depraved as we can possibly be, but the depravity is total. The impact of sin is throughout our entire being. Mind, heart, and will have all been damaged by sin. And we deal with that on a daily basis. So what I want to talk to you today is another theological term that goes in the opposite direction. It helps to take care of, to fix, or to redeem our sin problem. Now, parents, there is one theological term that if you can communicate this to your kids and have them, and to the point where they grasp this, they will be in a position to defend themselves against any cult. Any form of deviant teaching can be clarified with this just one theological term. Short story. Years ago, I was doing a memorial, not in this building. This building wasn't even built yet, down at camp in the Tab. And somebody was there from out of town who was a relative, loose connection to the deceased, and needed to be in town. And so we talked after the memorial and, you know, get to catching up. How are your kids doing? Well, one of them was in a cult. And she was frustrated with the church because nobody ever warned her. Nobody ever warned their kids or told her or her kids about deviant teaching that was out there. And I just remember looking at me with almost anger and just frustration, heartbroken. Why didn't anybody tell me? Okay, parents, I'm making it clear today. There's one term that if you communicate this to your kids It will save them. It will add clarity to their thinking with regard to what is Christianity, what is not Christianity. We're going to go through this today, so give attention. I'll point it out when we get there. So chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, we started reading in verse 21. I'm going to back up and read verse 20 because this is the conclusion. So Paul writes this stuff that makes it very clear we are sinners by birth and by choice, and he concludes this, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. So that's the culmination of the problem that Paul writes about. No one will be declared righteous. That's the problem that Paul wants to solve. And it sounds so bleak. No one, not even one. There's no one who understands. No one gets this. No one follows God. It just sounds totally bleak. And the best that the law could do was to make us aware of this situation. Oh, we need a hero. We need a hero to intervene. We need someone who does not share our predicament. We need a sinless Savior to come and help us. But now, verse 21 begins with these two great words in the English language. But now, a righteousness from God has appeared. Oh, this is so good. It is really good. This comes from a God of grace. This is so good. A God of glory. So verse 21, I just want to make some observations and talk through this a little bit. I've mentioned a number of times, you don't need an in-depth theological degree to understand some of the great depth of the Bible. It sure does help, and I went to school, it seemed like forever, to understand some things, but let's just use an English Bible and talk our way through verse 21. It is rich and it is deep. Okay, so I noticed here, just making observations, but now we're going to come back to a little bit later. A righteousness from God. There is a righteousness. So that's the problem that has been identified. No one will be declared righteous. And then I read in verse 21, a righteousness from God. There is a righteousness. And my favorite part of the entire section here is there's a righteousness from God. I don't want the righteousness to be from me. I don't want it to be from a priest or a pastor or a group of people. I want the righteousness to come from God because I know that will work. I know God will meet his own perfect standard. But now, a righteousness from God, not from the universe, oh, and not automatic. It's not like you're born into this world with this kind of righteousness. The righteousness comes from God. And watch this, apart from the law. Okay, well, that actually helps. It lets me know it's not up to me adhering to God's standard because I'm not going to be able to do that. So something is going to intervene here. There's a righteousness that comes from God, and it's apart from the law, although I already know that the law tells me about it. That's good. That's helpful. But it's not about working my way in by keeping a religious code of some sort. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Well, how has it been made known? To which the law and the prophets testify. Okay, so Paul's not making up new stuff again. Right here in the Bible, we can read about this. We could turn pages back and find some of the things that Paul had found. And we did that actually last week. We saw there's a number of Psalms in the book of Isaiah he quoted. So there's a righteousness from God that has been revealed, and it's been talked about for a very long time. Well, that tells me again that when Jesus came here, people could have and perhaps should have known what his mission in his ministry was going to be about, because it had already been talked about for a good number of years. But this also tells me that the death of Jesus Christ is not an accident, and he didn't go rogue. It's not like he was acting independent of God's will or decided to do this on his own. No, this has been the plan for a very long time. In fact, this is the plan. It's the only plan for Jesus Christ to come here, live a perfect life, die on a cross, be raised from the dead. That's been the plan in Scripture for a very long period of time. There is a way for a sinner to be made right with God, and that way comes from God. Oh, that helps. That just adds a lot of clarity. So there's a way for me, as a sinner by birth and by choice, to be made right with God. And it's much more about what God has done than what I do. Any religion or any religious teacher or well-dressed missionary at your door that comes to you and tells you that some part of your salvation or maybe all of your salvation is dependent upon what you do in terms of good works or being religious, that is biblically wrong. Your righteousness, your right standing with God does not come from you. It comes from God. All of it comes from God. Now, Paul gets even more specific. Let's look at verse 22. This righteousness from God, good reiteration there. Thank you, Paul. Just make it clear. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And if you're wondering, faith and believe are not different words. They're the same word. That we place our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. This moment of salvation, we place our trust in Jesus Christ, and then that's the way we live for a lifetime. We continue on trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord, Savior, and King. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way that's defined here. The righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ to, and it doesn't say to those who work a lot, to those who are pretty good, to those who are very nice, to those who go to church, to those who tithe, to those who believe. That's faith. Faith and faith. Belief and belief. It's the same word. Now, you've probably noticed there's a couple of banners here. We took down our Easter banners, and we put up a couple more. Oftentimes in the past, we've brought up some banners at Reformation time, and I'll talk about that on another Sunday. But here's a banner right over here. It says, Sola Fide. And I don't know if you can read this, but at the very bottom, there's some English. It says, by faith alone. Love that. Sola Fide is Latin, and it came out of the Reformation era, and the reformers of that period of time came up with five statements that made their Reformation distinct. And one of them was sola fide, by faith alone. And that's what we're reading right here. This righteousness from God comes through faith, and nothing else is mentioned. It's not faith and good works. It's not faith and being a good guy. It's not faith and going to a temple or a church or any other thing. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That was a radical departure in the days of Reformation. And I want you to know, particularly parents of kids, every single cult stumbles here. They all get it wrong. Nobody gets this right and walks away from Jesus Christ in their theology, their teaching, and in their institution. There's not a cult out there that subscribes to in faith alone through Jesus Christ, and here's a whole bunch of works that you got to do. They all get it wrong here. So watch this. This just separates Christianity from every other thing. Now, one of the great words in the Bible I read over in verse 21 is but now, one of the great phrases in the Bible. Look for it. Paul uses this phrase several times in the book of Romans. Man, if I were printing, I guess, an edition of the Bible, I wouldn't want to change any words, but I'd be very tempted to put but now in all caps and bold and maybe size 14 font when the rest of it is size 11. Just don't miss this. This is so important. But now a righteousness from God. So when Paul reaches but now, he's not saying, you know what, all that stuff I told you last week or in the previous couple of paragraphs that you read about being a sinner and it's all really bad and you're totally depraved, that never mind. God just looks past that. Paul's not doing that. When he says but now, he's saying all of those previous things that I wrote are no longer primary about the Christian. They are true, but they're no longer primary. Could put it this way, and I'll personalize it. I am a sinner by birth and by choice, but now I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. The most important thing about me right now is I am a child of God. I've been saved by the grace of God. That's primary. It builds upon the foundation. Okay, this other stuff is still true. I will readily admit, sinner by birth and by choice. But now I'm a child of God. But now I am in Christ. But now I am perfect in Christ. But now I am in Christ for time and eternity. Well, that's a whole lot more important about the Christian than totally depraved. Always there and will always be true. Never diminish that. But now you are a child of God and you are perfect in Christ. But now. Let's just draw that out a little bit more. As a Christian, you were under the wrath of God. But now you have access to a righteousness from God. As a Christian, you were under condemnation, but now there is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. As a Christian, you were at war with God, but now you are at peace with God through the person of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you were enslaved by your sin, but now you have been set free and you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. See the contrast there? Oh, this is huge. But now. So verse 23 now is a summary statement of where Paul has gone with building his case against humanity. This is God's case against humanity, all sinners, all totally depraved. Summary statement in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, every one of us, and we have fallen short. Sometimes that's our best efforts fallen short. Sometimes that's just plain deliberate and intentional. We choose another path. We choose not to pursue God's glory. We choose not to step into His perfect standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is something I memorized just out of college. It's one of the Bible verses that just compels me and motivates me to extend beyond my personality limitations and actually have conversations with people who are unchurched and turn those conversations over to Christ. This is why I share the gospel, because we have all sinned. And I happen to know that any person I'm talking to fits into this category of being a totally depraved sinner who needs a sinless Savior to come and help them out of their predicament. And I can't rest knowing this. This compels me to give consideration to missions and how we're doing with that as a pastor. This compels me to have evangelistic conversation. I hope this compels you as well. Well, verse 24 introduces this great word, justification, which if you're reading along in the NIV, you haven't seen this yet, although it did appear in verse 20, and I'll explain that in a little bit and in some other translations. So verse 24, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So now if you back up to verse 20, here's the way I read it in the NIV, and it appeared on your screen. It said, no one will be declared righteous. If you have an ESV or a Holman or New American Standard, it says, no one will be justified in His sight by observing the law. The way I read it in the NIV is, no one will be declared righteous in His sight. Now, when we went over this earlier, I said that's the problem that Paul is trying to solve. We can't be declared righteous in and of ourselves, no matter how good we are. So, in other words, we can't be justified in and of ourselves. Now, that's the big word I want to introduce to you. It's the word justification. So, parents, if you have this in your mind, justification. If you communicate nothing else to your kids about Christianity, please start with this one. Justification. How is it that a person is declared to be right in the sight of a holy God? How can a sinner be made right in the sight of a holy God? That's justification. By definition, to be justified by God is to be declared righteous by God. That's what we want. We want to be declared righteous by a holy God. We need to be declared by a holy God to be righteous. Otherwise, we're not making into His eternal presence. So this is the dilemma. So we need the protagonist. We need the hero to show up and to solve our problem, because this conflict has been going on for a lifetime. We know we are sinners. We know we fall short. And we could try to minimize that or explain it away or rationalize it away, but deep down in our hearts, we know we need saving. We need to be introduced to the person of Jesus Christ. Justification helps us to understand that. And what I'm telling you is every deviation from historical biblical Christianity departs here on the issue of justification. This is a make or break issue for Christianity. Understand this, a whole lot more will fall into place. No one declared righteous is the problem that justification solves. Justification is being declared righteous by a holy God. And the reason some of those other really good translations just use justification is basically that is the term. To be declared righteous is to be justified by a holy God. Okay, so God's plan for justification obviously is all about Jesus and what he has done. Now, I see in verse 24 that this justification is free. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. So that's another banner that we have back here. Sola gratia, Latin for grace alone. By grace alone. We are justified by grace alone, not grace plus anything. We receive that by faith alone, not faith plus anything. Faith alone, grace alone. Oh boy, this just really helps to keep Christianity simple, doesn't it? And if you could keep Christianity simple, then you have clarity in your mind as to what is Christian, what is not. How to be saved, how to be not. How to walk with God, how to follow God. How to defend your faith? How to explain Christianity to someone who's a seeker or maybe even a skeptic? Start here. Justification. By his grace. Sola gratia. Love that. Through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 25. You know, this print in my Bible gets smaller every year as my eyes get a bit older. I think I'm looking at size 3 font right now. Okay, so I think verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Okay, so God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of, God did this. You didn't do that. Jesus didn't even do that on his own. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, and God was active in doing this. This was not a, oops, okay, let's go with plan B. No, this was the plan. God did this. Now, I read the word atonement. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Your Bible translation might have propitiation. Yeah, that's the same word. Atonement is propitiation, and it means the act of satisfying the wrath of God. You see, that's what you're saved from. You're not saved from the devil, although you have daily protection now from the devil, and you have Holy Spirit empowerment that allow you to stand up to the devil's schemes and discern those. You're saved from your sin and the penalty of your sin, and you're saved from God's wrath. So propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath. Atonement is the satisfaction of God's wrath. The bringing together, that one with, atonement, the bringing together of two parties who are opposed to each other, or maybe even enemies. Well, at least we were enemies to God. God's holiness stands in opposition to all sin. And as a sinner by birth and by choice, you were targeted for God's wrath. And God chose to redirect your wrath to the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And at that moment when you received Jesus Christ in your life as Lord and Savior, you were saved from your sin and from God's wrath. Okay, well, more on propitiation and justification as we move forward, particularly in the next few weeks as we look at Romans chapter 4. Here's another piece of of justification that can really help you out. Just thinking this through, when did it occur in the time frame of God, and how did this all happen? Okay, so let's just talk our way through and make sure we have a good understanding of this. The conclusion that Paul reaches of us being all sinners is verse 23. That's you could consider that to be a declaration by God. So God declares this, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's bad news. All have sinned. That's God's declaration. That's God's pronouncement upon all people at all times, in all places. Guilty. It's not like God just changes his mind and says, yeah, you're not so bad after all. I'm gonna say you're innocent. I'm going to say you're righteous. God made the declaration, guilty. But then he makes another declaration. Aha! This is where the good news gets so good. God makes another declaration. He declares as righteous those who receive Jesus Christ into their lives as Lord and Savior. Aha! Now, to be clear, God does not declare guilty people to suddenly be innocent. That'd be like looking the other way and ignoring sin. That'd be a violation of the justice of God. You can't do that. And this is where you might be tempted to soften the gospel, because it's hard to think of people that you view as good as also being guilty before God. It's just hard to assimilate all that. So I want you to see this. It's not at the point of judgment that God intervenes, because the judgment has been cast. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. And that means they're guilty before God. That's the judgment. It's at the point of sentencing that God intervenes. And that's very different. To declare the guilty party just suddenly innocent, that would violate the justice of God. But God declares the guilty person to be righteous by redeeming them and paying the penalty for their sin. After redemption, God is able to look at the sinner and declare him to be righteous, not because they have been cleared of their guilty declaration, of their guilty pronouncement, but because they have been redeemed. The price has been paid for. Okay, verse 25, the second half of verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, and then here we go, the second half, through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice. You have to have the justice of God. You can't have him compromising his character and still be God. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. At no point in time did God ever overlook sin, as if it didn't matter to him. God chose not to punish sin. And perhaps there are those today who misunderstand God's forbearance or patience as being tolerance or acceptance. But it wasn't that. It was just a delay, waiting for the time when Jesus would take the cross, and then all punishment, all wrath would go upon him. So in verse 26, we have a little bit of a repetition, but it's good for us to read this one. He did this, meaning God did it, to demonstrate his justice. There it is again. Wow. That repetition means emphasis. God is very concerned about his justice. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God is just, meaning his justice is satisfied, and he also justifies people. God's justice is satisfied. His sin is recognized as sin. There is a declaration of guilt, but there's also a payment of the penalty. There is a recognition and an acceptance of the payment. The guilty are redeemed. They are declared to be righteous because the penalty has been paid. And so God justifies those who had been guilty, because now he's pronouncing them to be righteous. It would be like in a legal courtroom, the judge is presiding over some type of a non-jury trial. I didn't look it up. I know these happen. Without the jury, it's just you and the judge if you're on trial. And the judge pronounces the verdict, guilty. And then when he goes to pronounce the sentencing, he stands up. And you're the guilty party. You've heard the pronouncement, guilty. And now the judge is walking toward you. And all the while he's talking and he's taking off his judicial robe. And then he comes next to you and he stands by you, no longer in the robe. And he says, I am going to pay your penalty. You are free to go. As a criminal, as a guilty person, that would be justification, declared to be right in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of God. Again, we see the duplication of this, the repetition of this. God did this in his justice, to demonstrate his justice. This also explains how Old Testament saints were saved. The sacrificial system that's detailed in the Old Testament was made to be effective, not because there was anything really all that special about the animal or the one given the offering. The Old Testament sacrificial system was effective because God applied the cross of Jesus Christ to that offering. And it's the same way for your repentance. Your repentance for sin is acceptable to God because God applies the cross of Jesus Christ to your request for forgiveness. God is just. His standard of justice is met. It's not violated. It's not compromised. His standard of justice is definitely met. And God is also the justifier. He declares you, as a Christian, to be righteous in his sight. Boy, that's a better declaration than not guilty. Righteous in his sight. And we'll talk next week about how that righteousness comes into play in your life and how it is that you could even be declared to be righteous and whose righteousness that really is. So if you understand the biblical teaching of justification just this far, what I'm suggesting to you is that you can handle any opposition to Christianity. Someone from a cult or a deviant group or some skeptic who wants to be mischievous. Justification is a make or break issue when it comes to adherence to the gospel. And you can evaluate all teaching based on this section of Scripture. How is someone justified by God? How is it that a sinner can never be declared right by God? This is it. Justification. Now, if you happen to have any kind of a works mentality or a legalistic background, or good works upbringing, know this. Justification is your friend. And so when we look at chapter 4, we're going to take our time. We're going to go 3 weeks, 3 Sundays through Romans chapter 4. Why? Well, in part, we got nothing else to do. We're all locked in. So we'll just take a look at Romans chapter 4. But also a better reason, Romans 4 deserves this. Romans 4 needs a close-up look in order for us to understand and really appreciate. God the Father planned salvation from the beginning of time, actually from before the beginning of time. Jesus, the Son of God, worked the plan, and he secured salvation, the offer of salvation to you. God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and empowers us to live a life as we try to follow Jesus, our Lord and Savior and King. If you are a Christian, you have been saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And as the psalmist said, hallelujah. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of this morning. We are so grateful that we can open up your word and have something that's clear and plain and penetrating. We could never have conceived news this good because we would have tried to somehow have us as the hero. Thank you, God, that you sent Jesus to be our hero, our sinless Savior who did not share our predicament. We needed that. Oh, we desperately needed that. And now, Lord, as we respond to this section of Scripture, keep us ever mindful that there are people who need to know what we already know. There's a declaration of guilt. All have sinned. And yet there's also the possibility of a declaration of righteousness, that you declare people to be justified, to be righteous in your sight. We want to take that message to a watching world that, as of this moment, might be confused as to where you really are and what in the world is going on here. Help us to be mindful of the conversations that we can have. And please send into our lives, perhaps even this week, a person or two that we can talk to about you, because you are worth it. And I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.